School has started, and I was reading recently about an interaction that a teacher had with one of her students. She said, "Johnny," talking to a boy who had been causing some problem in class and wanted to address him directly. "Johnny," she said, "if I gave you two cats, and then gave you another two cats, and then two more cats, how many cats would you have?" And he said, "I would have seven." She said, no, listen carefully. "If I gave you two cats and gave you two more and then gave you two more cats, how many would you have?" And he said, "I would have seven." She said, "Oh my, let's try something different. If I gave you two apples and then gave you two more apples and then two more apples, how many apples would you have?" And he said, "Six." Well, she was baffled at this, and she said, "Now, let's try this again. If I gave you two cats and another two cats and then two more, how many would you have?" And he said, "Seven." She said, "Johnny, where the heck do you come up with seven?" And he said, "Well, teacher, you gave me six, and I already had one." Not only are we supposed to gather together, but it is good for us to laugh together, right? To grow together, to rejoice in one another, and to grieve together as a community of faith. Let's turn our attention to the book of Exodus. We are beginning our journey through Exodus. We'll be following, for the most part, the Revised Common Lectionary through the Old Testament this autumn. And the focus of that journey will be on the book of Exodus. And last week, we read from chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we experienced God speaking to a man named Moses from a burning bush. It was on fire, but it was not being consumed by the fire. And God reveals that he himself is in the fire. It is a theophany of God. And God is speaking in the first person to Moses. And the church has long understood and accepted and believed, until fairly recent years within some sectors, that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ who has come to speak to Moses. And he says that God has chosen Moses, right, as a particular person. But God is going to use this particular person for a universal purpose, to free the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and to lead them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was promised to their ancestors hundreds and hundreds of years ago, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we can read about all this in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Oh, Moses doesn't want to go to Egypt, right? He's been raised as a prince of Egypt. He'd been a wanted man for killing an Egyptian soldier, and he fled, and for 40 years, he's been living away from Egypt. He's married. He has a family. He has a new life. The last thing in the world he wants to do is to go back to Egypt. And yet God has prepared this particular man all of his life for the mission, for the plan that God has for him at this time. And in Exodus 4, we read, "Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive.' And Jethro said, 'Go, and I wish you well.' Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go.'" When Moses arrives in Egypt, he meets his brother Aaron, And together they call the elders of the Hebrew people together, and they perform signs and wonders before these elders, and they come to believe that God has sent them. You can read all of this in the in-between chapters of chapter 3 and chapter 12. And Moses appears to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is possibly one of the men who was raised with him in Pharaoh's household as boys. He could be somebody who Moses knew and thought of and loved as a brother. And here Moses stands before this man, one of the mightiest men in the ancient world. And he says, "The Lord God Almighty says, let my people go." And Pharaoh refused. Indeed, he made life even harder for the Hebrew people who had been enslaved. Now they would have to make the same number of bricks, meet the same quota day in and day out of what had been expected of them, but now they had to provide their own straw to make these bricks. And the people began to grumble, and they became upset with Moses. And then through a series of miraculous events and encounters that Moses has with Pharaoh, plagues begin to descend from God onto the people and land of Egypt. 9 of them. The plagues of bloody water, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. And yet as each one of these plagues ravaged the people of Egypt, the Hebrew people, right, the Israelite people, the chosen people of God, were not impacted by these plagues. But another plague was coming. One more terrible than the previous 9. One that would impact not only the Egyptian people, but every single person and family living in Egypt. And that brings us to where we are this morning. We're going to be reading Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. You can follow along in your Bible, or of course it is printed in the bulletin. Hear now God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the tops and sides of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boil it in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we reflect on the story of Exodus to date, it is not hard to understand why God plagued the Egyptians. Pharaoh, the king, was a cruel tyrant who tried to destroy the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the people of God. Pharaoh would not release the people to freedom, and by refusing to let them depart, he was preventing them from giving God the glory that God desired. Remember what God told Moses in Exodus 3. You are to bring the people out of Egypt to this spot here on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and here you will worship me. And Pharaoh is preventing that from happening. Now, by sending the 9 plagues, God was showing his power over creation. When the Egyptian people should have done, right, in response to God's demonstration of his power, was to repent of their sins and join Moses and the people of God in giving praise to the one true God. Yet, the more Pharaoh suffered, the more his heart was hardened, the more he dug in, the more he trusted in himself and in the false gods of his ancestors. So, one by one, God defeated the gods of Egypt. The plague of blood defeated the river gods of the Nile. The locust defeated the field gods of the harvest. The darkness defeated the gods of the sun, etc. What God did to the Egyptians seems as no real surprise to us. The ultimate death for the ultimate in sin, non-belief. But what seems surprising to us, at least it seems surprising to me as I read through the Exodus story, is the way he treated his own people. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites were also under a sentence of death. The same night that God brought death to every house in Egypt, he also visited every single home of the Hebrew people with the purpose of killing the firstborn. In his mercy, of course, God provided his people with a way to escape his wrath. But first, we must reckon with the fact that the destroyer, right? That's what God calls the angel of death in chapter 12, verse 23, that the destroyer claimed the right to slay the children of Israel as well as slaying the children of Egypt. While the Hebrew people were God's chosen people, they were still bathed in sin. They struggled with belief. They held personal idols in their life. They attacked God's prophet Moses. And the wage for sin, for all sin, is death. In the New Testament book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, and the wages for sin is death." God's people were not impacted by the first 9 plagues, but this final plague was going to be different. It would come for everyone in the path of the angel of death. And in his mercy, God provides his people with a way to be safe through the plague of the death of the firstborn. As we read through Scripture, I hope what comes to mind is a phrase I've been trying to impart to you over the course of the last 13 months or so. It's the words of St. Augustine, right, the great doctor of the church, who in his Exodus commentary wrote the famous lines, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." And as we read through the totality of Scripture, the one story of God, the saga of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, we see how the pieces fit together. And we learned that the reason that God visited their homes that night of his people was not to destroy them, but to teach them about salvation. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved judgment for their sins, but unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by grace through faith. What the Hebrew people needed was atonement, which God provided in the form of a lamb that would be offered as a sacrifice for sin, It must be perfect. A year-old male without blemish. It must be the best that the people could possibly offer and provide to God. Exact instructions must be followed in how it was prepared and consumed. And the blood of that perfect lamb must be spread on their doorpost. And by that blood, they would be saved. The destroyer would pass over them. And here we begin to understand that in salvation, God gives people what he demands. Again and again, God has provided a lamb or other animal sacrifice to save his people. In the beginning of a story of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fall into sin and they realize that they are naked, we read that God slays an animal and takes the hide of that animal and covers them. And that act saves Adam and Eve. Now, they're not allowed to stay in the garden, but it does preserve their lives. In Genesis chapter 22, we read the remarkable story of the binding of Isaac, where God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, the child of promise, the child who Abraham has poured his life into.